I remind you as we look at Psalm 10 that the psalm has practical applications for the day, well, to the day in which it was written, and for people that read it in every day and age. There's a lot of practical applications to it for us today, even though it was written centuries ago. But I also remind you that the psalm also has prophetic truths in it, especially prophecies concerning the coming tribulation period and the Antichrist that will be the world leader during the tribulation period, and what the people of God will be going through during that tribulation, and how it will all end up when God bears His arm and shows Himself strong on behalf of His people. So just keep those things in mind. You could go through the psalm one time and just look at it, the practical applications, and then you can go through it another time and look at it strictly from a prophetical standpoint. Both would be helpful. And I'm trying to kind of combine the two. As we go through it. Now, we have spent several weeks already on Psalm 10. I think if I count right, this is week 8. And Lord willing, we'll finish it up next week. That would be 9 Wednesday nights we'll be spent on Psalm 10, if my records are correct. I was thinking about that today. I thought, why, Lord, if we go through all of the Psalms, if we go through all of them, and I spend 5 weeks on each one of the Psalms. Now, how many Psalms are there? 150. Well, that right there, you figure, give the preacher a couple of weeks off, amen? And so that's just 1 week on each one of them. That's what, 2 years. And if you spent 5 weeks on each one of them, well, that's 10 years. And we hadn't even got into some of the longer Psalms. You know something, I could spend the rest of my life going through on the Psalms, and I would enjoy it. But if the Lord leads to go on past Psalm 10, I'm going to do my best to speed it up a little bit. But I tell you what, the more you get into it, I think I'm at a point where that we can just, if we're going to speed up, and I get there, and as I get to studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's just like, oh my goodness, this is so wonderful, okay? And so one of the things I'm going to try to discipline myself to do is this, is I'm not going to try to cover everything in my notes, especially a lot of the cross references. Which ones to leave out, that's the problem. But I'm giving you these things, and if you're here, you'll get the notes, and you'll be able to look them up on your own. Now, we got down through verse 13 last week. Verse 13, verse 12, the psalmist starts praying to God. He tries, "Arise, O God. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God?" Now remember, he begins the psalm, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor," etc., etc. And so he goes on and he talks about the things the wicked does, things the wicked man says publicly, says to others, the things that he says to himself, the things he does to other people, especially the poor. And we've talked about the fact the poor is not necessarily material-wise, but it can be the poor in spirit. The psalmist cried out, "This poor man cried." He was a king. He was not materially poor, but he was in dire straits. In that sense, he was a poor man. And so the poor is not talking about just those who are materially poor. In our society, we tend to think about a poor person as being somebody that just doesn't have a lot. But that's not necessarily the case. You can be a rich, poor man. Amen? So keep that in mind. But he says, "Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it." And then that brings us to our verse tonight. Remember verse 14. He says, this is, well, again, some of the things the wicked is saying to himself. But he says in verse 14, "Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless." Now notice, looking at our notes, the proud, wicked man, and that's who's being described in the first several verses of the psalm. The wicked, verse 2, in his pride. And so the proud, wicked man says to himself that God will, look at verse 11, he said in his heart, "God hath forgotten, he hath hid his face, he will never see it." And so this proud, wicked man He says this, God's never going to see what I'm doing. He's never going to take note of what the way I'm treating other people. And as he believes that God's not even going to take note of the fact or even see how he's mistreating the poor, the psalmist cries out in our text verse tonight, verse 14, thou hast what? Seen it. God's seen every bit of it. Every bit of it. This old wicked, proud man, he's been at it so long, he thinks God's not even paying any attention. And the psalmist says, I tell you something. God has not missed a bit of it. He has seen every single bit of it. Now, number two, the proud, wicked man says to himself that God hideth his face. Look back at verse 11. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. The hiding his face, it simply means this. He believes that God deliberately looks the other way. That God doesn't want to be aware of what's going on. And so God's just kind of turning his head and acting like it's not happening. And yet the psalmist cries out and he lets him know this is not the case. The psalmist cries out in verse 14 that thou beholdest mischief and spite. So you think God's turning his head. He says that's not true. God beholdest. He's aware of everything that you've ever done and everything that you're doing. Now, when I read that portion, I thought about Hebrews chapter 4. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, there's a passage here that has often been used to help me, to comfort me and strengthen me and encourage my faith, and that I've often used to try to help others that were going through difficult times. But here's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. That's the Lord's sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then if you would read on in verses 14 and 15 and 16, it basically says this, and I'll summarize it. Because God is aware of everything, then we can come boldly to him and find grace to help in time of need. He's fully aware of everything. And so no use to try to act like nothing's wrong. No use to try to cover up what you've done wrong. You might as well come to the Lord with it. But everything is naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. This wicked, proud man, he says, oh no, God's turning his head. He's not concerned about it. And the psalmist says, you've got it wrong. He says, God beholdest the mischief and the spite. Now, point number three on page 19 there. The proud, wicked man says to himself that God will not require it in the end of verse 13. He says that, thou wilt not require it. But notice what the psalmist says as he cries to God. He says, that God will requite it. The evil man says, God will not require it. The psalmist says, God will requite it. Otherwise, yes, payday's coming. You're not going to get away with this. You've done it so long, you've convinced yourself that there's not going to be no consequences, but you mark it down, God is in charge. Now keep in mind, this is not only characteristic of the proud, wicked men of all days, but this is going to be especially true of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And he is going to convince himself that he's God, that God's not aware of anything, that there's going to be no consequences. But the psalmist says, yes, there will be. Now, as we look here at that 14th verse, and it says this, he will requite it with thy hand, the hand of God. Now, that's one of those places where I can just get off and run for a long, long time, thinking about the hand of God. And I begin running some cross references here, and most of them are in the Psalms. There's a lot of other references that we could give before and after the Psalms in the New Testament as well. But I've tried to restrict my thoughts primarily to the Psalms. Now I want you to notice this. The word hand is found in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, lift up thine hand. And it's found in verse 14, to requite it with thy hand. And it indicates this, that God is going to be personally involved in dealing with the proud, wicked man. It's going to be a hands-on project for God. It's not going to be something he does secondarily, okay? But it's going to be a hands-on project with God. Now, as I thought about the hand of God, I began running some references. And I looked over here at Psalm chapter 16, And I look at verse 11, and I found this, comparing this with Psalm 17:7, because I found this very interesting. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, this is a psalm written by David, he says this, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy." Now get this, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." At the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore. But then look over at chapter 17 and verse 7. Chapter 17 verse 7. He says, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them." Now you tie that in with the psalm. Psalm 10 that we're studying tonight. The psalmist is, he says, we're being persecuted by the proud wicked man. And he says, "Lord, you're going to requite this by your hand. I want you to lift your hand." And then in 16, he says, "There's pleasures at the right hand of God." And then in chapter 17, he says this, "You're going to save by that right hand." Remember, there's pleasures at the right hand of God. "Them which put the trust in thee from those that rise up against them." Now when you look at that, here's the thought that crossed my mind. When we think about the pleasures at the right hand of God, I usually think of a lot of different things. But then I really hadn't put this together. One of the pleasures of being at the right hand of God is this, is God is going to rise up against my enemies. He's going to take care of my enemies. And there's pleasure in knowing that. Amen? There's pleasure in knowing that. You say, "Well, boy, that doesn't sound like the God the way I pictured God." Well, the problem is we picture God in ways that are not in line with the Scriptures. We need to read the Bible and get a full understanding of what God is like according to His revelation, and not according to a part of His revelation or what somebody else tells us. And in this soft snowflake world, the picture that most people have of God is, you know, He's just a big teddy bear in the sky. That's kind of it. No, I'm going to tell you something. He's a God that takes care of business. He's a God that takes care of business. And there's pleasure in that. Now, I want you to see something else. And that is, even kings need God's hand to deliver them. Because we go over to Psalm 21, and you look at the title of it, it's the Psalm of David. And you look down at verses 7, 8, and 9, and King David says this, "For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand," did you get that? "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them." I think old David found quite a bit of comfort in that. He's a king that people are seeking to destroy, and he says, "God's going to take care of that." All right, let me show you something else. Look at Psalm 31, and we see this, that the Lord Jesus, God the Son, committed Himself to the hand of God the Father as He died on Calvary's cross. In Psalm 31 and verses 4 and 5, the psalmist here, this is David, and he says into verse 4, "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength." And then David writes, "Into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now notice he says, "Into Thine hand I commit my spirit." But here's an interesting thing. Though David was talking about his personal experience, in the process he also wrote about something that would be true in the experience of the root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to die on the cross of Calvary. Because we go over to Luke chapter 23. Now this is one of the references that's outside of the Old Testament, or outside of Psalms. But look at Luke chapter 23, and keep in mind what we've just read in Psalm 31 verses 4 and 5. In Luke chapter 23, and verse 46, the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says this in verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost." There He is. He's dying. And right before he gives up the ghost, right before he succumbs to suffering physical death, he quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5, and says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." You know what? He was not worried at all about what was going to happen to him after death. And you know something? That's the way it should be with us, should it not? When it comes time to die, into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. God's going to bring it, raise us up. Certainly as He raised the Lord Jesus Christ up, He's going to raise us up. Now, I give you a whole nother string of references in Psalms that have references to the hand of God. All of these are in Psalms, and this is not an exhaustive list. But you can take those and you can read through those. I'm not going to take time to go over them. I looked at the list and I said, well, let me just sort out a few of them. And I just couldn't bring myself to narrow it down. Okay, but I think you'll find it, if you'll meditate on it, I think you'll find it rather interesting to go through that list. Psalm 18, 35, 26, 37, 23, 24, and so forth right there. Now, let's go to the next page of my notes here. The poor, back at Psalm 10, the poor is helpless before the proud wicked man who mistreats him. Therefore, all he can do is commit himself to the Lord God. The end of verse 10. The poor committed himself unto thee. He committed himself unto thee. He's helpless before that proud wicked man. Totally helpless. He doesn't have the influence to fight him. He doesn't have the finances to fight him. He is just really, we could say the mercy of the wicked man. But really, it's not the mercy of the wicked man. The wicked man is not going to have any mercy. He's going to take advantage of everything he can taking advantage of that poor man. And so all the poor man can do is this. He commits himself unto God. God, I'm helpless. I cannot do a thing about this. Please, God, I've put myself in your hands. Just as the Lord Jesus put himself in your hands when he died on the cross of Calvary. I'm putting myself in your hands, and you're going to have to see me through this. You're going to have to take care of me. Are you going to have to give me grace to put up with it, grace to die in it? But Lord, I'm committing myself unto thee. And then notice this. After he says the poor committed himself unto thee, he says, thou art the helper of the fatherless. Now, the God who is the helper of the fatherless. And the fatherless are those who are most easily taken advantage of and misused. But the God who is the helper of the fatherless can certainly be depended upon to help the poor man who is being mistreated by the proud wicked man. Amen? He can count on him. If he can take up for the fatherless, the ones most susceptible to mistreatment and abuse, and you can mark it down, he can take care of the poor man as well. And you look down at verse 8, and it goes on talking about what God's going to do. We'll talk about that next week. He says to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. So God's going to take care of the poor man just as he takes care of the fatherless. Now, I get to thinking about the fatherless. And there's so much that we could, many references we could run on that. And I'm going to just limit it to one. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have the law here, Mosaic law being given. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods," capital G, God of little g, O-D-S, gods, "and capital Lord of little l, lords, a great God and a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." Otherwise, it doesn't matter how influential the proud wicked man is. It doesn't matter how much money he has, how much influence he has. God does not regard his person. And God cannot be bought off. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And then it says, he doth execute the judgments of the who? Of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Yes, he takes care of the fatherless. And so you can mark it down. If he's concerned about the fatherless and the widows, he's concerned about you. He's concerned about all of us. Now, that brings us to verse 15. And verse 15, he says this, "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, seek out his wickedness, till thou find none." Now, because of this prayer, "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man," because of this prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 10 is classified as one of the imprecatory psalms. And we were introduced to the imprecatory psalms back in Psalm 5. And so what I've done is I've literally gone back to my notes on Psalm 5, where we were first introduced to this matter of imprecatory prayers in the psalms. I've gone back there and I've copied and pasted the same notes here, and I've added a few little things to it. Okay? So it's a little bit different, a little bit additional stuff, but I think it's important that we understand something about the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are psalms in which the psalmist implore the Lord to execute vengeance on their enemies. That's what he's doing here. He's asking God, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Boy, that sounds like a pretty harsh prayer, doesn't it? Break his arm. We saw a similar prayer back in Psalm 5 when we began talking about the imprecatory psalm. Now, David's prayer sounds harsh to the Christian that is, and I emphasize this already a little bit, to the Christian that is not well versed in the Word of God and therefore does not know God very well, if at all. And I'm afraid that's the way it is with most professing Christians today. Most have never read the Bible to begin with all the way through. And if they have, they've read it carelessly. I had a goal to finish reading my Bible by the end of June. I had that goal. And I caught myself doing this. In order to reach my goal, I was reading it and not really comprehending it very well. And so I said, all right, I'm going to slow down. I'm going to drag it out through July because I want to get it. You see, and we can do that. We can get in the habit or try to discipline ourselves to read the Bible through in a certain length of time. And in doing so, you can get so caught up in reaching your goal that you really don't allow God to speak to you. You don't allow God to speak to you. And I'm afraid that's the way it is even with those that read the Bible through all the way through occasionally there. But because that they don't know what the Bible says, either because they've never read it all the way through or because they have read it rapidly or carelessly all the way through, they get their idea, they get a warped view of God. You go to, I would say, probably the average church today, and in our country anyway, and they'll give you a view of God, like I said earlier, it's like a big teddy bear in the sky. You know, he just kind of, he doesn't get upset, doesn't get angry, it's not judgmental, doesn't condemn anybody, you know, and so forth like that. It's just love, 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 and kind of get a mushy feeling there. Well, that's a very warped and a very one-sided view of God. And I'm afraid that's where that most people are today. They'll say, if you talk about an imprecatory prayer, and I've given you a list of the major imprecatory prayers there, Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, and so forth there. But because they have that one-sided, unbalanced view of God, they think that if you have any desire, if you pray for God to bring judgment or something upon someone, that's just not the Christian thing to do. And so today, in fact, I know the way I was taught is in studying the poetical books of the Bible, I was taught something like this. Now, in the Psalms, there's imprecatory psalms. And the imprecatory psalms is where the psalmist cries out for God to bring the judgment upon people that are mistreating them or doing things, you know, that are sinning against God. And they'd say, now that was an Old Testament dispensation. Now we live in the New Testament dispensation, and therefore those prayers are not appropriate for us today. And that's what I was taught. Something about that always rubbed me wrong. It always rubbed me wrong. But that's what I was taught. That's the way it was. And that's a general teaching of today. And many today, if you'd say, is it appropriate to pray these imprecatory prayers in this day and age, in this dispensation, they'd say, absolutely not, absolutely not. And they would take you to a passage probably over here in Matthew chapter 5, over here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and verses 43 through 48. And the Bible says this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And it goes on talking along those lines. And so they'd say, right here, the Bible says you're to love your enemy, you're to pray for your enemy, you're to bless your enemy, and so forth there. And certainly it would be wrong to ask for God to bring judgment or take vengeance on your enemies. But I want you to look at some other passages of Scripture. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I've given you a list of these, and I want us to run through these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 21 and 22. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says this, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." Now, what does anathema mean? It means let him be accursed of God. Maranatha means the Lord cometh, all right? So he says, let him be accursed of God. The Lord's coming back, okay? Now, that sounds imprecatory to me. That sounds imprecatory to me, all right? Let's look at, let's see here, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And look at verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, here's the context of this. Among the Galatians, the Apostle Paul had gone and preached the gospel to them. And he said this, "You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so after he leaves, some people come up from the church at Jerusalem, and they come up and they basically say this, "You know something? It's good that you've accepted the Lord, but you also need to do some works in order to really be saved, or to at least keep yourself saved. And so you got to be circumcised and put yourself under the law." And so the Apostle Paul, when he hears about this, and he fought this thing over and over through his ministry, but in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." That is another good news. Then he says, "Which is not another," otherwise it's really not another good news, "but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Otherwise, gospel, remember, means good news. They're perverting the good news of Christ. You pervert it, it's no longer good news. "But though we," verse 8, "but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." You know what that means? Separated from God. Let him be accursed. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now that sounds imprecatory to me. Accursed. Separated from God. What does that mean? Otherwise, let him die and go on to hell. That's what he's saying. You say, "Boy, why would a man say something like that?" Well, because the longer he lives, the more people he's leading into the false gospel and leading to hell. So it's best to pray for him to be taken out of the way. That's the New Testament, all right? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verses 11 and 12. Galatians 5, verse 11 and 12. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," and that's what these Judaizers were doing, they were called. They were trying to put them under the law. And say, "You've got to be circumcised." "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." That sounds imprecatory to me. That sounds imprecatory to me. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul again writing, he says this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Well, that sounds imprecatory to me. Huh? That sounds imprecatory. Reward him according to his works. He's done me a lot of evil. He's done me a lot of evil. All right, then go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We actually looked at these things back when we were in Psalm 5. But you know, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We just keep repeating things a lot of times so we don't forget it. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, I want you to get the context of this. Here we are in the tribulation period. And there's been a lot of the saints of God that have died as martyrs during the tribulation. And now their souls have gone to heaven. And they're up in heaven. And this is what they're praying. These departed saints that have died at the hands of the Antichrist and his strong ones, his henchmen. And here's what they're praying in heaven. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. They've died as martyrs in the tribulation. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So they're praying out for the vengeance of God. Now, going over to Revelation chapter 22. Remember, this Psalm, Psalm 10, has a lot of prophecy in it about the tribulation. Revelation chapter 22. And we come to the next to the last verse in the whole book of Revelation, and verse 20. And John says this as he's closing out the book, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. And John says, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now what's going to happen when the Lord comes back? He's talking about the revelation of Christ. I'm going to tell you what, the vengeance of God's going to fall on this place. It's going to fall on Antichrist. And so when he says, Even so come, you know what he's saying? Bring it on. Execute your wrath. Execute your vengeance, Lord. Just bring it to pass there. Now, all of these things indicate to me that imprecatory psalms are still appropriate. They're not something that are not to be prayed at all during this dispensation. Now, when we were back in Psalm 5, I said this. Before you go and pray an imprecatory psalm, the motive of the person praying an imprecatory prayer in any dispensation is important. You need to ask yourself, why am I praying this? Why am I praying this? I should ask myself, is the person praying selfishly or unselfishly? If I pray for God to carry out and execute His vengeance, am I praying selfishly or unselfishly? Otherwise, is this just something I want, or is there some other reason for it? Another thing is this. Is the person praying for personal vengeance or protection of himself and or others? Now you think back in Galatians chapter 6 when Paul said, Let him be accursed. I would they were cut off. Why is he saying that? It's because this. Paul realizes the longer they're here, the more people they're going to lead astray. It's not something personal with him. He just realizes that they're going to do a lot of damage the longer they're around here. But along these lines, look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. About, you know, what are you praying for? Is it personal vengeance or protection of yourself and of others? In Psalm 94. And look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Wow, isn't that interesting? We're talking about the proud wicked man in Psalm 10. And he says, I want you to render a reward to the proud. We look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. And by the way, if you go and read through Psalm 94, you realize it's similar to Psalm 10. It said, I want you to take care of the proud. Why? Because they're doing so much damage to other people. All right? Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. The Bible says this, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. All right, so if I'm praying for God's an imprecatory prayer, am I praying for, I'm not going to avenge myself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I leave that in God's hands. Amen. And Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we look at verse 30.
Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. The Bible says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And so, vengeance is in the hand of God. If I ask God to bring judgment on somebody, it's not simply because it's going to make life easier for me. But it ought to be because I'm praying for the protection maybe of myself or the protection of someone else. It may be the protection of my family. Maybe the protection of my church. Maybe the protection of some brother or sister in Christ. Maybe the protection of my nation. In those type cases, it's not a personal thing. Now, another thing we need to ask, is the person praying for the benefit of others he is responsible for or concerned about? David, when he prayed the imprecatory Psalms, he was a king responsible for the welfare of a nation. Paul was an apostle concerned about the salvation of souls. So there's people under them, and they're praying these imprecatory prayers because they said, there's people that I'm responsible for. And God, it's on their behalf that I'm praying for these things. And so, after a lot of studying and meditation over the years and weighing different things in the balance, I said back on 9:22:21 when we covered it in Psalm 5, I said, my present conclusion is that imprecatory prayers are not forbidden, but should not be prayed until we have thoroughly searched the thoughts and intents of our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit in the light of the Word of God. And it gets back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Lord knows what's in our hearts. Amen? Now, next thing, look at this. Remember that this psalm is both practical for the present and prophetic of the future tribulation and Antichrist. We've already seen in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that the martyred saints will be praying at that time for God to avenge their blood. They're praying for vengeance during that tribulation time. And when our Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, He will answer their prayers. Because we look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verses 6 through 10. And listen to what the Scripture says. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. So you see what He's saying here? He says, yes, the day's coming. The Lord's going to come back. And we'll come back with Him because we've been caught up in the rapture. And we'll come back with Him at the revelation. And you mark it down. He will carry out His vengeance. He will carry out His vengeance. When the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, what we call the revelation of Christ, He will seek out his, I'm talking about the proud, wicked Antichrist. He'll seek out his wickedness till he find none. And that's what the prayer is in Psalm 10. He says, I want you to do this. He says, I want you to seek out his wickedness till thou found none. And the Lord will do that when He comes back. Now, I'll give you a little summary of some things here. The devil, when the Lord comes back in His revelation at the end of the tribulation, the devil will be chained and confined to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You read that in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. I trust you're familiar with it. The Antichrist and those aligned with him, you look back at Psalm 10 and you look at verse 10, and you remember that it talked about at the end of that verse, about by his strong ones. And I said this may very well refer to those who are followers of the proud, wicked man, followers of the Antichrist. But he'll bind Satan for 1,000 years, and the Antichrist and those strong ones of his will be purged from the nations. We read about that in Matthew chapter 25. First part talks about the judgment of the nation of Israel. The second part about the judgment of the Gentile nations. And then in Revelation chapter 19, this is when the Lord comes back. And we look at verses 14 to 21. Listen to this. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen,
white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should what? Smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, I want you to remember that because I'll refer to it a little bit later. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now this is when the Lord comes back at the end of that tribulation. So he calls the buzzards, basically. So I'm getting ready to give you a feast. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Otherwise, he's dealing with men of all in all categories and social standings and so forth. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So this is the Antichrist and his strong ones. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's going to take place when the Lord comes back and deals with the Antichrist. And then we see the Lord will rule with absolute authority and power. That's why I said back in verse 15 of Revelation 19, notice that he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And the passage here that ties right in with this. Isaiah chapter 11. If you get the things in mind, the order of things is revealed in the Word of God. It'll help you when you're reading different portions of the Bible to realize what this is talking about. And I do this often, but it's important that we get this. You know, you have what? The rapture's the next thing. The covenant made with Antichrist and Israel. The 7 years of tribulation. The revelation of Christ when He comes back. Binds Satan for 1,000 years. Judges the nations. Purges the wicked from the nations. The 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following that, the rebellion. Satan is released for a little while. Leads a rebellion against the Lord. That rebellion is put down. The great white throne judgment. And we go into eternity with the new heaven and new earth. But if you understand that those things, it'll help you put things together in the Bible. Like Isaiah chapter 11. Now look at this. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, who was Jesse? David's father. All right? And the Lord Jesus Christ is a, humanly speaking, he is descended of David. All right? And Jesse, of course, as well. But Jesse and David. David had other brothers. So he's descended of David. And David was the king. And God had promised David that there would always be his seed to sit on the throne. And I've said this recently, that the only genealogy anywhere that proves that somebody is a descendant of David is in the Gospels. And that proves that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Nobody ever questioned that. Nobody ever questioned that. They questioned other things about the Lord, but they never questioned Him being a descendant of David. So there's going to come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the who? The poor. Remember, it's the poor that are being mistreated in Psalm 10. And reprove with equity, that's with fairness, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, that's the word of God, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also, this is in the millennium, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, that's the baby goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. I'm going to tell you what, it'd be fun to be a child in the millennium, won't it? Huh? You imagine that? Jumping on the back of a lion, riding him around? Huh? Imagine that? Go out there and play with the leopard, okay? And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Go back to vegetarianism. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for there shall be what? Full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what the psalmist is praying for when he prays for the Lord to bring his vengeance about and so forth there, and to root out all the wickedness. He says, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. That's what the Lord's going to do when he comes back and establishes his millennial reign. Now, verse 15, he says what? Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. The arm of the wicked, it will be broken. Amen? The arm of the Antichrist, it will be broken. And I just close with this thought here on this part. If you look at Job, just back up a little bit in your Bible. Job chapter 38. And you look at verse 15. In Job chapter 38, verse 1, this is the Lord speaking. Anytime you're reading the book of Job, you need to ask yourself, who's speaking at this point in Job? Well, in Job 38, verse 1 says, then the Lord answered Job. So God's speaking, and he's speaking to Job. And notice what he says in verse 15. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. The high arm shall be broken. And, of course, Job is older than any of the Psalms. And so the psalmist is just praying, Lord, do what you told Job you'd do. Break the arm of this man. Break the arm of this proud, wicked man. Now, we're going to stop right there. Verses 16, 17, 18, we should be able to buzz across them pretty quickly, because we've referenced the head several times in reference to them, and so we should be able to wrap this up next week pretty easily. Should be able to. I get to digging into it. I may not be the case, but I really believe that's going to be the case there. But just think about that. God's going to settle the score. Amen? Aren't you glad we don't have to do it? And in fact, the poor man cannot do it. The poor man cannot do it. I think we have the best nation on the face of the earth, the nearest thing to a fair nation on the face of the earth. But let's just be honest. There's a lot of unfair stuff that goes on. You know, you go before a judge today or before a jury, you may say, I know I'm right. I know what the law says. But that's no guarantee you're going to get justice, is it? That's no guarantee. And if you're opposing someone who is powerful, influential, got the money to basically exhaust your resources, you know what? You're probably not going to get, I get it. Somebody's got influence, they're going to get favoritism. They're going to be lenient with them and so forth. No, there's not a lot of fairness, even in our country here, and I believe we have the nearest thing to a fair system that there is. But there's it's not. It's just the way it is. The poor are always abused by the proud and the wicked. But God's going to settle the score. And I'm going to tell you what, I'm glad God's going to do it. I'm glad God's going to do it. I'm glad that He's going to do it. And there have been some times in my own life when I have said, God, I need you to take care of business. I need you to do it. Because of something that somebody maybe was doing to somebody that I loved, or somebody was doing to the church that I was pastoring, God, I need you to take care of business. And I'm not going into details. I don't pray like that very often. But I tell you what, I've seen God take care of business. I don't have to do it. I've seen God take care of business. It's been, I don't know, probably about a year ago, my son, he called me one day and he was talking to me. And he was talking to me. I said, you know, Daddy, here's somebody that caused you and your family a lot of trouble, and they died this week. And here's somebody else, and they died this week. And here's somebody else, and they've gone to prison. He said, it's been a bad week for those that didn't like home family, isn't it? You see? You know what? I didn't have to take care of things. God does it. God does it. He does it. I just commit it to the Lord. Amen? That's what the poor man has to do. He commits himself to God. And God does a good job taking care of it. Let's stand.